Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, Lord, to worship you. Lord God, would you empower our worship this morning? For when we contemplate a God who takes even the most vilest and evil acts in the world and can bring some good out of them, Lord Father, that's the story of how you're saving us even. You took your son and sent him to the cross, and he was crucified for no human reason other than his people didn't like him. But Lord, you had a reason beyond that. You took that evil act and you worked it for the good of many. For it's through him, it's through that act that we are justified and forgiven of our sins. And it's through his ensuing resurrection that we can have life, and that abundantly. And Father, Lord, we worship you for that. Father, you are a God who is so far above who we are. Your ways are so much higher than ours, and we can only attempt to understand what you've revealed to us about yourself and your word. And Father, Lord, that is enough. Father, may we worship you. Lord God, we pray, Lord, as we contemplate our world and what's happening in it, Father, when we think of pandemics and riots and all the things that are happening right now, and Lord, so much of it isn't good, Lord, but we can have confidence to know that in the grand scheme of your narrative, your story, you are working these things towards some better end. And so, Father, Lord, may our faith be in you, and may our trust be in you alone. Lord, I pray this morning for those who were ministering, Lord, during the pandemic. And Lord, Father, I pray, Lord, for places like the Westminster Rescue Mission. Lord, they're ministering to men, they're ministering to women. Father, Lord, may you give them the grace and the mercy and the strength and the finances that they need to continue your work. Lord God, and may there be a bountiful harvest there awaiting for them. And Father, for this morning, we just pray that as we open your word, we pray that your spirit would work in us and would work through us, Lord God, and that you would teach us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and that you would change us to be a little more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 37. We are moving along in our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis 37, and I didn't use Romans 8:28 this morning for no reason at all. Romans 8:28 through 31, that's the story of Joseph's life. You know, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, he is maybe the most outstanding Old Testament example of God taking something evil and using it for good. You know, we get to see the providence of God here. And God's providence is just a big theological word to mean God's in control. God's in control of everything, and he's using all things to accomplish his purposes. Of course, the bad stuff that happens in the world, the bad motives and the bad acts, that's still our responsibility. We're still responsible for those things. And there are consequences to our actions. And when they are badly motivated and wrong-hearted or bad acts, then people get hurt. And we'll see that today. We'll see people getting hurt. It's the state of our world. And we live in a fallen world. Image bearers, hurting image bearers, sinners, hurting sinners. And then when we get sinned against, we retaliate with some sin, even if it wasn't our fault to begin with. Now we become sinners, and now we're hurting more. And it just perpetuates itself. We can kind of understand how the world came to be, how it is. But it never ceases to amaze me how much like us these patriarchs were. You know, despite the fact that they lived thousands of years ago, Scripture is just still true to life, isn't it? Amen. So last week in Genesis 36, Moses answered for us the question, whatever happened to Esau? Today, in Genesis 37, Moses begins to answer the question, whatever happened to Jacob? Even though Jacob isn't going to be the main character here, his line, his family, his son specifically, will be. But Jacob still remains in the background. We're going to see a lot about Joseph. Most of the rest of Genesis is going to be about the life of Joseph. We'll see a little about Judah. We'll see some about Reuben and the others. But primarily the story is going to focus on Joseph. So as we look at their lives, we see the twin themes of human failure and God's triumphs. They're woven together throughout the book. And it's the beginning, this is the beginning of a familiar story. We know the story of Joseph well. It's been taught to us since we were in Sunday school. We know how it ends with Joseph in Egypt as the second in command to Pharaoh, saving his family, saving all of Egypt, saving most of the ancient Near East. But it begins with a dysfunctional family. And that's actually the title of today's message, is Family Dysfunction and the Sovereignty of God. Joseph comes from a dysfunctional family. We might not want to say that about someone in Scripture. We're more likely to say it about ourselves, but that's very, very true. So let's take a look at how this family dysfunction has led to the events of Joseph's life and led to pain. Oh, by the way, Joseph, his life, there are some very clear parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And I'll try to bring some of them out as we go along. But to sum up, both men were sent to their brethren and rejected. Both men experience a death of sorts and a resurrection of sorts. Joseph's isn't a real death. But he does go into slavery and into prison, and he emerges as second in command in all of Egypt. At one point, both men end up between two criminals, one who's sympathetic to them and one who's not. And there's just a lot of similarities between these stories. So keep that in mind as we go through. But we're going to look first at the first couple of verses, Genesis 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So Jacob is now established in Canaan. There's been a transfer from Isaac to Jacob as far as being the primary patriarch. Now Isaac is still old at the time of this story. He's still living, but he's old. He's no longer the primary ruler in the patriarchal family. The phrase, these are the generations, is important for us. We've seen it before in Genesis. It's a phrase that's used to set off one section from the next. It tells us we're moving into a new section with a new family. And we've seen this repeatedly. We've seen the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generation of Noah's sons, the generations of Terah, Abraham's father, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau last week, now the generations of Joseph. And this is the last section of the book. It will finish it out. And it lets us know that we're moving into that final section. So starting in the beginning of verse 2 now, or the middle of verse 2, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So we start off being introduced to Joseph. Now, by the time he's anything in the story, he's 17 years old. And I want you to put that into context. What do 17-year-olds tend to be like? Think about your average 17-year-old. And they're like, and David's feeling like, I'm the only one here. They tend to be like, well, you know, 17-year-olds. He's out, keep that in mind. He's out pasturing the flock with his brothers, and apparently not all of his brothers at this point. He's off with the sons of Zilpah and the sons of Bilhah. So that would be Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher are the brothers he's with. Now, these four guys are, they're about in Joseph's age range, but they're slightly older than him. Joseph is younger than all of his brothers, with the exception of Benjamin. So they're slightly older, but in the same age bracket. So there's a good chance that they're all out there learning the trade of shepherding. While the other brothers, the sons of Leah, they're off probably doing something else, maybe working with the camels or the cattle or some other thing, or maybe they're further away with other flocks. But right now he's with the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah. And we don't know what this bad report was about. But we do know that he brought back a bad report to his father. Whether it was something they were doing wrong in the shepherding, or, you know, they would probably be working a couple days away from where Jacob was. Maybe it was something that they were doing and how they were relating to each other or how they were relating to the people of the area. I mean, you know, when 17-year-olds are away from home, anything can happen, right? So we don't know exactly what the bad report was, but Jacob or Joseph brought back a bad report on what his brothers were doing. So we know that Jacob told. Now, if you had siblings growing up, how did that usually work out in the home? Not too good, not too well. That'll bring about stress, that'll bring about strife. That usually doesn't go over well with the siblings. And on top of that, it turns out that Joseph is daddy's favorite. He's daddy's favorite child. And maybe it's because Joseph demonstrated greater ability than the rest. I mean, for sure, over the course of his life, Joseph is going to display himself as a man of great ability. God-empowered ability, but of great ability nonetheless. Or possibly he's just daddy's favorite because he's the firstborn son of daddy's favorite wife, Rachel. So we see some family favoritism here. We saw it a few chapters back in the baby wars section where Rachel and Leah were kind of at war with each other. Rachel was the favorite. She had Jacob's love, but Leah was having children. That caused stress. There were problems. That, you know, I called that section the baby wars. I think that's appropriate for that. So we've seen that before. And Jacob himself, what's his family background? Well, Jacob's family background, when he grew up, Isaac displayed favoritism. Isaac's favorite was Esau, and Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. Rebekah and Isaac played favorites. How did that work out for those two brothers? Not very well. That didn't work out well at all. Most of their lives they spent competing. Anyone grow up in a home like that? Where you were competing with your siblings? I think to a degree I did. My mom, she will say she didn't play favorites, and I think she tried not to play favorites, but my brother was her favorite. If Carla were here, she'd second that. And I don't know why Michael was mom's favorite. It could be because Carla was dad's favorite, and I was my grandmother's favorite, and so Michael needed an ally. And mom has a soft heart that way, so it may have been the way it worked. But I know what it's like to grow up where you're competing with your siblings for love and attention. It's, it wasn't terrible, but it's not good. You know, it's very competitive, and there's manipulation, and it's every child for himself or herself. And because of that, me and my siblings aren't as close as we could be. And I think Carla and Michael would second that. We're not as close as we could be. And I don't tell you that, you know, to put Mom on the spot, because I'm not intending to do that. I think she did her best to not be, or to get sympathy, but rather to say that it's a real consequence. Family favoritism is real, and there are consequences to it. We have seen that in the life of Jacob. We've seen that in him growing up. We've seen that in him as a husband. We've seen that in him as a father. It has consequences. You know, I think it's good for those who are parents to think about how you were raised and what the family dynamics were. And, you know, what was good about that, you want to imitate. And what was not good about that, you want to correct in your lives as you raise your children. But I think we need to think about that, because this stuff tends to get passed down. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites, so naturally Jacob does. And with four birth mothers in the family, that has to increase the competition. You know, people, sons jockeying for position. Well, I'm the son of the favored wife. Well, I'm the son of the legitimate wife. And your moms were not really wives. You know, you could see that. You know how kids are. You can see that. You know, blended families struggle with these things, right? These are real struggles. But one more thing we get from verse 3 in this section that we have to talk about is that Jacob made Joseph. I'm going to get those two names confused before the morning's over. Just know what's going to happen. Jacob made Joseph a multicolored coat, or a multicolored, what does it say? Variegated, a very colored tunic. And it's likely it was more than a coat. We like to call it the coat of many colors. That's great for Sunday school, but it might not have been a coat of many colors. Probably wasn't. More likely, though, it was a long coat. There may have been some color variation to it, and some of them may have been brighter colors. The language is difficult. But one thing's for sure is the distinguishing characteristic is that it was long. It would have sleeves that come down to the wrists and a hem that would go down to the ankles. Whether it was loud or not, we really can't tell. What's significant about that is, what was Joseph's occupation? They were shepherds. They worked with animals. This isn't the sort of thing that you would wear if you're working with animals. If you're wrangling the sheep or fighting off the predators, you don't want something down here that's tight that would keep you from spreading your feet out. You wouldn't want stuff all over your arms. You wouldn't do that. That's not this. This was the attire of management, not labor. You see the significance of the coat? Jacob was already, there's a very good chance that he was already moving the right of the firstborn. Now, he'd already given up on Reuben, and Simeon and Levi had made their mistakes, that he was already moving that right to Joseph. And the other brothers would have seen that, and they would have resented it, especially considering all 10 of them are older than this guy. So that coat itself would have been a visible symbol, not only of Dad's greater love for Joseph, but of greater inheritance and greater authority. How does that usually go over well with siblings? Someone got it. Thank you. Yeah, that doesn't go over so well at all. So we got two reasons why the brothers would not like Joseph. Number one, he's a goody two-shoes who tells Dad. Number two, he's Daddy's favorite by far. But But there's more. There's more. And all of this isn't necessarily Joseph's fault. He's not necessarily bringing it on. But what I want you to think about is, armed with this information, how would a 17-year-old likely be acting? Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. That's the second time that word hate shows up. They hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more. That's the third time we see hate. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Keep in mind this idea of dysfunction. His brothers hated him, and the father kept the saying in mind. So see, Joseph has two dreams here. And we're not sure really if this is God speaking to him in these dreams or if this is Joseph just dreaming. The text doesn't say, though the fact that these dreams kind of come true would maybe tilt the scale a little more towards God. But in any event, dreams are going to be huge in the life of Joseph. Dreams are huge for him. And one thing we find later on is that this is how God is going to speak to Joseph in dreams. Joseph doesn't get what Jacob and Abraham got. Jacob and Abraham got these theophanies. They got appearances of God. There's no indication in Scripture that Joseph ever got one of those. God is changing how he's relating to mankind, even here. So he has these dreams. And the first dream is about binding sheaves of grain. It's about bread. And his brothers actually will come and bow down to him in Egypt because they want bread. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. The dream does come true. And the meaning of this dream isn't subtle at all. I mean, it's not subtle. And the brothers get it. They get it. And they're not too happy about it. The second one is similar, only mom and dad are going to bow down. We don't want to get too caught up on who mom is at this point. Rachel has passed on. By mother, either Jacob is referring to, either he might be referring to Rachel, who's passed on by now, or maybe Leah, or possibly even Bilhah would have taken the surrogate mom role in Joseph's life. So don't get caught up in that. But Jacob even rebukes him for it. Like, am I supposed to bow down to you? Dude, that's a problem. Though, Jacob keeps it in mind. Similar to how Mary took some things about Jesus and kept them to herself and kept them in her heart. But I want you to imagine the average 17-year-old with this kind of information in his back pocket. How might they be acting and feeling about themselves and toward their siblings? To be honest, it probably would have been wiser of Joseph to not have shared these dreams with his brothers. I mean, I'm not sure how they couldn't say a kind word to him. I'm not sure how he couldn't already know that they really didn't like him, and this wasn't going to make that any better at all. I can tell you what would have happened in my house growing up. Had Michael come to me with an attitude of superiority, we would have had a physical discussion. at least until Michael got bigger than me, and then I learned to negotiate on different terms. He eventually got stronger than me, and I needed a different tactic, something more genteel. But for now, verse 11, look at this. His brothers are jealous of him, all of them at this point. Not just that those four, all 10 of his brothers are jealous of him. So much so, they can't even speak to him on friendly terms. This is a dysfunctional family with a capital dis. And there's a process that's going on here. And let me tell you what the first step of the process is. It's about jealousy. Favoritism leads to envy. It does. Favoritism will lead to envy. And it's this envy, this jealousy, that sets up the rest of what's going to happen in the story. This is the wrong motive that leads to the wrong actions that God will ultimately use for good. Now, I know there was jealousy and envy in my home growing up. You know, those two things are similar concepts. And let me give you a warning about envy. Envy has two parts to it, and they're both evil. They're both harmful. One is as harmful as the other. The first part of envy is covetousness, coveting something someone else has. I want what he has. Every one of those 10 brothers wanted to be dad's favorite. Every one of them would have wanted that. We covet all the time. The scripture warns us against that. The other part of coveting, we don't think about nearly as, not coveting, but the other part of envy, we don't think about so much. The other part of envy is something called begrudging. And begrudging is different than covetous. In coveting, I want what you have. In begrudging, I don't want you to have it. They're both part and parcel of the same thing. But do you see the difference between them? And the two brothers fall into this category too. Not only do they want what Joseph has, or they don't want him to have it. He shouldn't have that coat. He shouldn't be dad's favorite. And just as an application, these two forms of envy represent a share of what our cultural problems are today. They're not the whole problem, but they are present in the problem today. Those who haves, those who are the haves, they have. They're, you know, there's covetousness, there's greed, get as much as I can and don't share. That's one side. Begrudging from the don't haves. Well, what they have should be taken away from them and shared with the rest of us. We call that justice. But it's not justice. It's just two different forms of the same sin butting heads against each other. The way that's supposed to work from a biblical perspective is the haves are supposed to take their wealth and willingly take care of the poor. There's two biblical principles here that we need to keep in mind when we think about our social problems and the problem of poverty and wealth. Two biblical principles. There's a sowing and reaping principle. You reap what you sow. And there's a take care of the poor principle. And when we lose sight of either one of them, we end up on a dangerous extreme. And it's a disaster for any society. And we're struggling because one group is way over here and one group is way over there. Just food for thought this morning. This is where Joseph's brothers are. Let's move on to verse 12, because we need to move on. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, go now and see the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. A man found him and behold, he was wandering in the field and the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. The man said, they have moved from here, for I have heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Just to give you some idea, Hebron is at the bottom of this arrow. Shechem is at the top of the arrow. That's where the guys were supposed to be. That's about 50 miles from apart from where Jacob is right now. And Dothan is up there another 17, 20 miles further to the north. So this is where he finds his brothers. It's interesting that they're back in the vicinity of Shechem. One would think, based on their last experience in Shechem, they'd want to avoid that area. But Jacob does own some land there, so maybe this is why Jacob was concerned about them. Knowing his sons and knowing where they were, maybe he really had some burning in his heart and he wanted to know. Apparently, Jacob was unaware of how the brothers felt about Joseph, or he certainly would not have sent Joseph up to Shechem. But up he goes. Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Boy, that was quick, wasn't it? They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. I'm sure we've all been in a position from time to time where we can appreciate the sentiment, right? They saw him from a distance, and they began to plot to kill him. And this is where we need to be careful with envy, folks. Because the second part in the process is that envy leads to hate. Favoritism leads to envy. Envy leads to hate. How many times has the word hate come up in this passage already? Envy leads to hate. And these brothers hated him to the point that they're ready to kill him. Throw him in a pit. Now, we're not told who suggested that. That's probably God having mercy on that particular brother, not letting us know. We probably can rule out the next guy. We can rule out Reuben. Verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. That was Reuben's plan. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty and without water in it. So Reuben doesn't want to kill him. Reuben isn't like that. There's no indication Reuben was involved in the affair in Shechem, and Reuben may be just a peaceful man. But as the eldest, he would have felt it was his responsibility to bring this child home safely to dad. Being a firstborn myself, I can tell you that that's a curse, that you feel like you're responsible for your younger siblings, no matter what the young'uns do. At least growing up, I felt that was a curse. I used to talk to my mom about, well, how come you give me this responsibility and I've got no authority to carry it out? But it's interesting. Reuben, as the eldest, didn't actually directly oppose them. He didn't. What Joseph needed him to do and what Reuben didn't do was get in between Joseph and the brothers and say, no, we are not doing this thing. Can you do this to our father? What is the matter with you guys? These guys needed a good scolding at this point. And Reuben, it was his place to do it, and he didn't. His plan's going to be secret. I'm going to come to him. I'm going to come pull him out later, and I'll take him back to dad. It's interesting that Reuben didn't directly confront them. And this is what we find with Reuben throughout the rest of Genesis here. He either lacks credibility, maybe because of the Bilhah affair, or maybe Reuben just doesn't have the force of personality to persuade people. But each time we find Reuben trying to persuade someone in Scripture from here on out, it doesn't work. It doesn't. People don't listen to him. But what they did, he did in this case, however, he did manage to get them to not kill him, just to throw him into a cistern, which would have been an empty a hole dug in the limestone to hold water in, because it only rained in this part of Israel, you know, 3 to 4 months out of the year, so they'd have to save that water for later on. Apparently, it's late in the season because this cistern is dry, and that's where Joseph is. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. I find verse 25 to be the most chilling verse in this whole account. They sat down to eat. They had just manhandled their brother, thrown him in a hole to die, and they are so impacted by the trauma of this experience that it's like, okay, well, what's for dinner? They sat down to eat. Can you imagine what the scene must have been like? Do you think Joseph went quietly? Do you think he wasn't kicking and screaming and begging for his life? This is their brother. The text doesn't say what happened, but it does. But Moses gives us a clue later on, Genesis chapter 42, when it's revealed. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. How could they do this and then just eat? Talk about callousness. And that's the next line in the chain, though. Hate leads to murder. Hate leads to murder. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, it's as good as murder, as far as being a sin is concerned. John confirms this in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How can these guys be so callous with their brother? How can one human being be so callous toward the well-being of another? I'll tell you why. Because we can. We do it because we can. Because sin, hate, if uncontrolled in our hearts, will bring us to it. It will. Sin plus power is very similar to motive and opportunity. How can a nation attempt genocide? Nazi Germany, Soviet Union, Rwanda, Croatia. That list just goes on. How can people own and mistreat slaves? How can a slumlord sleep at night knowing the living conditions his tenants are living in? It's because we can. Because hate leads to seeing others as less than human, and that's as good as murder. In God's eyes, that's as good as murder. Point of application. A lot of us see what's going on in our nation today, and we're not happy about it. And we're angry about it. I get angry from time to time. I confess to that. But be really careful with your anger, because it leads to hate, too. Not only can envy lead to hate, anger can lead to hate. Brothers and sisters, if you don't see sin as mankind's biggest problem and Jesus as the only answer, then you're just not looking hard enough. Here's where Jesus and Joseph were similar. They both were sent to their own, and their own murdered him. We got to keep going. We only got about 10 more minutes. Verse 26. Judas said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. There's another similarity. Both were sold for a sum of silver. So apparently they're close to the caravan routes, and there's some trading that goes on between Egypt and the Gilead area. There's stuff that goes back and forth, and they saw a caravan, and Judah, who doesn't really want to kill his brother either, but, you know, it's not like he wants to save his brother at this point. You know, yeah, let's just sell him. We'll sell him to the Ishmaelites. That way, you know, we'll avoid the guilt of murder, so he thinks, and we'll make a profit. Good thing. And the others are like, good thinking. That's what we'll do. By the way, they sold him to people who were also related to them. Ishmaelites, Midianites, the terms are used interchangeably here. Both are sons, or both are descendants of Abraham. Ishmael through Hagar, Midian through Keturah. So these are relatives that are buying these people, buying and selling in people. They're Ishmael. Ishmaelites tended to be a term that was general for Arabs wandering around, for nomadic wanderers. Midians was probably the race of the people that was there. Or most likely, these two were found together, so there probably was some combination. That's why the terms are used almost interchangeably here. But something else is interesting. Watch Judah the rest of Genesis. When Judah speaks, he's like the anti-Reuben. He tends to convince people when he speaks. He usually persuades. It'll happen three times in the story, from here to the end of the chapter, not the chapter, but the end of Genesis. It'll happen three times, although this time he probably would have been better off not speaking and keeping that to himself. And he probably didn't know what Reuben was planning. So Reuben comes back, verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has sorely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. So Reuben's dismayed. Apparently he was not having dinner with the rest. He may have had to go out and watch the flock. It may have been his turn. So he wasn't around when Joseph was sold to the Midianites, Ishmaelites. And now there's only one thing to do. Cover it up. Cover up the crime. So they soak this tunic, the one that made him the favored one, and they present it to Isaac. It's interesting how they covered this, isn't it? They didn't out and out lie, did they? They just said, "We found this tunic," which isn't exactly a lie. They did find the tunic. It was on Joseph's back at the time, but they didn't mention that. They found this tunic. "We didn't lie. What is this your..." And they let Jacob draw his own conclusions. That's often how lying works. Also, did you notice this is your sons, not our brothers? They're already distancing themselves internally. They're distancing themselves. And in an ironic side note, they used goat blood to fool Jacob, whereas at one time Jacob used goat skins to fool his own father. Sometimes your chickens really do come home to roost. And sometimes what we transfer down the family line isn't what we intend to transfer down the family line. Jacob mourns inconsolably, and none of the sons and daughters, and there were probably more than just Dinah by this point, none of the sons and daughters could comfort him. But I want you to put yourself in the place of one of these brothers right now. What is going on in their mind and in their heart that their father is falling apart? And they know Joseph's not dead. And the hypocrisy of trying to comfort him based on what they've done, does that show you something of what hate does to us? Their hate for Joseph was so great that it overcame their love for their father. Be careful with hate. Be careful with envy. Be careful with anger. And be careful how you treat others. And again, we're down to God created Israel from this? From these people? Again, this is not the story you'd make up. This is not the story of your forefathers that you would make up to share with people. God made Israel from these. It's to the glory of God that these are the people that he used. Now he's got to change them, and he will change them. And that stuff that Joseph puts these guys through when they come to Egypt, not only is it well-deserved, but it's part of God changing them. They have to come to grips with their own guilt and what they have done. There needs to be a repentance on their part. In the last verse, verse 36, it reminds us that God is not done with Joseph yet, and God is in charge. Joseph's going to play a role in the story, and it's a fairly big one. And it points us towards the fact that God is sovereign. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the guard. He was sold to Potiphar, who, captain of the guard, may loosely be translated chief executioner. He had something to do with the prisons or prison warden, maybe. But this points to being put in God's hands. And actually, if you look back over this whole story, you can see God in the background through a lot of this. First of all, Israel must go to Egypt. You know, that has to happen at some point, right? Israel must go to Egypt. From Egypt, I will call my son, the prophet wrote. Back in Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. By the way, that also points to God's patience with the people of the land of Canaan. But Israel had to go to Egypt. And God used this evil stuff to accomplish that. And watch in future chapters how it happens. God used also favoritism and hate. Those are bad things. They're evil things. These people are responsible, but God worked through it. He worked around it. He overrode it. You know, neither have an excuse before him. But in his big narrative, he turned it into something good. There was a stranger. We kind of skimmed past it, but there was this stranger that Joseph met around Shechem. Really? There weren't that many people in the area. This is why it was safe to keep going back and forth at this point. There weren't that many people around, but you just happened to run into a guy in the field, and it should be Stranger, not Stanger. I don't know how that happened. You just happened to run into a guy in the field who also just happened to overhear where your brothers were planning to go. You think God wasn't in that? That's providence. There was a well-timed caravan. That caravan just happened to be passing by at just the right time during dinner when Joseph is screaming and squealing and the brothers are just sick of it. Hey, let's get rid of him. Just the timing of that is providential. And Reuben is absent. He probably wouldn't have settled for selling his brother to the Ishmaelites had he been present, but he was out with the flocks. He had to be gone for that to happen. Sometimes, if there are too many coincidences, I don't believe in any coincidence, but too many coincidences add up to the providence of God. They just do. God is sovereign. I don't believe in luck. I believe in a sovereign God who is so sovereign that he can work his good will through our bad choices. We're still responsible for our choices. Do not think we're not. And all these brothers, they will have things to repent of. They got room to grow and things to learn. A lot of room. But so do we as followers of Christ. God's going to make them into a nation, and he will change them in the process, just like he will for any one of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ. We become part of his family, part of God's people, and he will change us and conform us to the image of Jesus. He will do that despite us. It's better if we're working with him, but he'll do it despite us if we want to be hard-headed like these guys. You see, it's not so much about who you are or what you've done. It's about who you know and about what he's going to do and is doing. Our world is a dysfunctional mess. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the only answer. Amen. The only answer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the moments that we've had together this morning in this chapter. And though this is a cruel and evil chapter, Lord God, we are excited to be worshiping a loving God who overrides even our worst instincts. Father God, we do pray that you would change us to be more like Christ. Father, we pray that you would take an active role in the world to convert the world, Lord, Father, and use us to bring more people to you, Father, because it's only through that heart change that situations really get better. Father, give us the strength and the perseverance to keep looking for the day when Jesus returns, to keep our eyes focused on him, because the peace that we all seek, the equality that we all seek, the wealth that we all seek, the shalom that we all seek inwardly is only available through him. May he be all we want, and may he be all we chase. Father, we love you, and we pray this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Amen.